I was reminded this morning, and many of you would remember this, that Brother Joe Lester had a beautiful habit of phoning me at about 8 a.m. on Resurrection Sunday. And I would answer the phone, say hello, silence, he is risen, click. Of course, he's in heaven now, and I haven't got a phone line from him, but I'll see him. Joe had some very interesting characteristics. He was a funny man, but it was always very applicable. And he told me I had the pleasure of ministering to him on his deathbed. And, of course, he had wonderful attitudes. And just so happened that we were on holidays. He was in a nursing home at Bury, and we were on holidays nearby with our caravan. And so I saw him a few times that week, at least twice anyway. And as I was with him having fellowship, he was very weak, of course. He said, you know, I always hoped that I would die on Good Friday. Here it was Easter week. And he seemed well enough when I prayed with him and left him. But overnight, and first thing next morning, I heard word that the Lord had taken him home. Now, with the clock, that may well have been on Good Friday. That was his desire, to go to heaven on Good Friday. Oh, well, God's blessed him. Yes, the gospel and the resurrection. Do we have to believe in the resurrection? Is this an essential to doctrine? How important is it to believe that Jesus rose from among the dead? That's from among the dead, ek nekros. The answer. If you want to hold on to your sins, well, it's unimportant. If you're quite happy with the prospect of an eternal agony in hell, you may completely disregard the resurrection. There it is. That's how important it is. Don't you take any notice of someone who says you're okay without the resurrection. I had to confront a preacher one time about his unbelief in the resurrection. In fact, he was a minister of one of the mainstream churches, and worse than that, he was my boss. There were three ministers on that circuit or parish, and I was the boy. Well, I'm sharing this because I've had to help people who have been led astray by ministers of the churches. I'm sorry, but it's true. Preachers lead people astray. You ask him to show you in the Bible. That's a good way to start. Check out the preacher. And if he's a minister, check him double. Sorry. Jesus prophesied that there would be wolves in sheep's clothing. He said it, and I've met them, hundreds of them. You know, I came through that seminary. There were 50 of us, and only 6 of us believed the Bible, maybe less. The students I'm talking about, none of the faculty. Yes. Many people are led astray and are in hell because of the sweet patter from false preachers. Be careful. Check it in the Bible. Well, this particular minister was a very important man. I better not give you his name because we're on the air. He was a senior minister. I'm not saying anything about his person or his life. He was a good citizen. Just talking about his beliefs, which he aired every Sunday. He was a minister of a certain circuit, the south of here, around Wollongong, in the late 60s, when I was there. He was my boss. He had authority over me within the framework of the church. I'd been for 3 years looking after 3 small but thriving churches. Many people had been saved, and I was now responsible for their souls, so I knew my position. my new boss came along preaching against the Bible. He preached one sermon to my people. I was livid. He said, and this was copied down by David Barrington's father, Bert Barrington. He took it down in longhand, this sermon. 3 points. The Bible is a very uninteresting book, isn't it? 2, it isn't true. 3, what's it got to do with me anyway? That's the kind of stuff that you get from these liberals. That was probably the worst case you'd get, but anyway, I had to confront him. Couldn't do it very much, but I made an appointment to meet him in his study. And I sat there and I said, "Do you believe in the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ?" He said, in a flash, he said, "Indeed, I do not. I believe Christ is risen, but I don't know what it means to say his body rose." Hey, that's double talk anyway. To believe he's risen, but not to believe that his body's risen. I said to this man, "Where is his body now?" He said, "I don't know, probably still there." I said, "The angels came, and they said, come see the place where the Lord lay, past tense." But didn't get much beyond that. The Lord Jesus was laid in a tomb, and the stone was rolled away. And when the ladies came, Jesus was not there. It's a wonderful thing, isn't it? Wonderful. The tomb was empty. And you know what God says about it in the writings of St. Paul? 1 Corinthians 15:17. "For if the dead rise not, then is not Christ raised. And if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain. Ye are yet in your sins." That's what God says. Every essential truth of the Christian faith is involved with the resurrection. You can't separate them. If the resurrection stands, every essential doctrine stands. That's what I like. But if the resurrection falls, everything else falls too. It's the key. The intelligent infidels, if there are any, well, they claim high IQ. They realise the centrality of the resurrection, and mostly they won't waste their breath on other things. They go for the kingpin of the whole structure, the resurrection, the kingpin. If Jesus rose from the dead, all the other miracles are supplementary and supportive. Having said all this, I'm not going to prove the resurrection. God will not prove his truth to unbelieving minds. He'll not appeal to your intellect because, sorry, your intellect is part of your fallen nature. Mine too, of course. What I'm doing tonight is to open the word of God on the resurrection. God says, believe. Believe. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. As we proceed, remember, faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Well, point number one, if you look to your outline, as usual. Point number one, the resurrection prophesied. Prophesied. The day that Jesus was laid in the tomb, it would have been possible to have known that he would rise again soon. There were people around who knew. In fact, the day Jesus was born, it was possible to have known that he would one day rise from the dead. In Luke 24:25-27, "Then said he unto them, O fools, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things, and to enter into his glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself." All the things concerning himself. Well, what did the prophet say? In Psalm 16:10. "For thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. It's good, that's good. And Acts chapter 13, verses 35 to 37. Wherefore he saith also in another psalm, thou shalt not suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. For David, after he had served his own generation by the will of God, fell on sleep and was laid unto his fathers and saw corruption. But he whom God raised again saw no corruption. That tells of Christ 1,000 years ahead. It speaks of the resurrection. Now, baptism. First of all, it means immersion, because it's from the Greek word baptizo, I immerse. So baptism has to be immersion. Okay. In baptism, we in a figure, we follow the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a symbol. It's a figure. When the children of God, Israel, crossed the Red Sea out of Egypt, they went through the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ in prophecy, figure, type. The crossing of the Jordan when they went into the Promised Land, death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ is figured there. It's an illustration. Many of those Old Testament figures, I love them. There's a massive Bible study there. It's wonderful. Even just think about Isaac. God said to Abraham, offer thy son, thine only begotten son, actually, Isaac. He had to, was called upon to offer him. Now we know that God spared him, because when Isaac was there bound on the altar that they made, an angel came and stopped Abraham's hand with the knife in it. But God counted it as being offered. Tells us in the scripture, you'll get to in a moment. So, and this was on Mount Moriah, as clear as you'd, as close as you'd get to Calvary. But Isaac was received back. In Hebrews 11, 17 to 19. By faith, Abraham, when he was tried or tested, offered up Isaac, and he that had received the promises offered up his only begotten son. Of him it was said, that in Isaac shall thy seed be called, accounting that God was able to raise him up, even from the dead, from whence also he received him in a figure. Abraham received Isaac back in a figure. He received him back from death. It's a type of figure of the resurrection. Isn't that beautiful? God does a lot of that in his holy word. And then, of course, there was Jonah. Jonah was swallowed by a big fish. Here's a picture of Christ in burial. And he was then disgorged on the beach. These are not things, nice things to talk about, but it's in there. It's in the book. That's a resurrection figure. And then, if you see Matthew chapter 12, verse 40. For as Jonas was 3 days and three nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. Now, there's a Hebrew idiom here. Don't worry about the 3 days and three nights when he rose on the third day. That was the way they spoke. Someone would say, oh, I'll drive to Cairns and I'll get there in three days. And on the third day, I get there, you see. That's the difference. 3 days and three nights. And on the third day, it's the same. Hebrew idiom. So don't ever be confused by that. There's no conflict in the scriptures there. Anyway, so people with a knowledge of the Word of God could have known that Jesus would rise from the dead. 1,000 years before it happened. Hey, prophecies like that. The Word of God is a miracle book. It's accurate. Absolutely. And then, of course, there was Job, chapter 19, verse 25. And by the way, Job may well be the oldest writings because Moses mentions Job in his writings. Think about that. Check me out on that. Yeah. But anyway, in Job 19, 25, for I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth. It's a bit of prophecy there, isn't there? First and second comings of Christ and the resurrection. Stand on the earth, rise from the dead. So the resurrection and the second coming, both there. So that was point number one, the resurrection prophesied. Point number two, the resurrection promised. Promised by whom? By Jesus himself. Look at Matthew chapter 16, verses 13 to 17. When Jesus came into the coasts of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Whom do men say that I am, that I, the Son of Man, am?" They said, "Some say thou art John the Baptist, some Elias or Elijah, others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." He saith unto them, "But whom say ye that I am?" And Simon Peter answered and said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered and said unto him, "Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not revealed unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven." Beautiful, isn't it? Beautiful. "Jesus, thou art the Christ," Peter said. His identity was established. He was God the Son. He is God the Son. But now, his atoning work. In Matthew chapter 16, verse 21, "From that time forth began Jesus to show unto his disciples how that he must go unto Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed and be raised again the third day." That'd be a bit hard for them to receive, wouldn't it? And it was. Direct predictions. To them it was a promise. It's a very clear prophecy. And then the next chapter, Matthew 17:22-23. And while they abode in Galilee, Jesus said unto them, "The Son of Man shall be betrayed into the hands of men, and they shall kill him, and the third day he shall be raised again." And they were exceeding sorry. It was well enough known all the way to its occurrence, the crucifixion and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then Matthew 20, verse 18. "Behold, we go up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man shall be betrayed unto the chief priests and unto the scribes, and they shall condemn him to death, and shall deliver him to the Gentiles to mock and to scourge and to crucify him, and the third day he shall rise again." It's there and there and it's there. He couldn't have made it plainer. Standing near the temple, he said, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." Well, he wasn't really pointing, "I shouldn't have done that." He was talking about the temple of his body. Figuratively, all through the scriptures, the body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, God's temple. Man does not like this truth. Sinners try to hide from this truth. Note again, 1 Corinthians 15:17. "For if the dead rise not, then is not Christ raised. And if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain. Ye are yet in your sins." That's how crucial it is. That's precisely where they want to be, still in their sins. So they reject the resurrection. "This is the condemnation, that light is come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil." That's from the Gospel of John. For Jesus to promise to rise again was quite stupendous in the eyes and ears of those people. It was unheard of in all history, still is. Many centuries had passed, and humans had been born and died. It's interesting that passage in Genesis where it says so-and-so was born, he did this and he died. Someone else was born, he did this and he died. Someone else was born, he did this and he died. But when they get to Enoch, he walked with God and God took him as the first rapture. That broke the sequence, but normal, live, work, die. That was the sequence. All humans had been born and died. But Enoch and Elijah hadn't died. They went off somewhere. God took them up, didn't he? But they hadn't died. They hadn't been raised. We know that God took them direct to heaven. But now one man, and we know he's the God-man, he comes up and he says his experience would be different from all the countless millions before him. That's a big thing to say, isn't it? Big thing. He had even demonstrated his power to raise others. So during his lifetime on earth, the resurrection wasn't a new thing. He raised Lazarus. Wasn't that wonderful? He said, it was 4 days beginning to degenerate the flesh and so on. Already buried, already decomposing, by the way. At least once, maybe twice, I've been in Lazarus's tomb. It's quite interesting. That's another matter. He wasn't there. So Jesus raised Lazarus. That was a very touching story, beautiful. And then, of course, there was the young man. The family was taking the funeral, and Jesus stopped the funeral. How about that? Stopped the funeral and raised the young man to life. And then, of course, there was Jairus' daughter. She had only just died. She was still in the home, and Jesus raised her from the dead. But he said to Lazarus' sister, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth on me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. Do you live and believe in him? He's the one to believe, isn't he? The Lord Jesus Christ. Well could he promise to rise from the dead and give us his life. Wonderful life he gives. He had the power of life and death. So that's point number two, the resurrection promise. Now three, the resurrection presented. In Acts chapter 1 and verse 3, I've got a bit in brackets here, but until the day in which he was taken up, after that he, through the Holy Ghost, had given commandments unto the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom also he showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. Acts chapter 1 verse 3, it's a little account of the resurrection appearances of the Lord Jesus Christ. Yes, he showed himself alive. The resurrection was presented before their eyes, the risen Christ. Jesus Christ presented himself risen, a risen Saviour. He had said, I will rise again. He did. He had said, I am the resurrection of the life. He was the resurrection and the life. Here now he stands before them, risen from the dead. He presented his resurrection before them. He presented himself alive and well. There were many appearances after this. His resurrection, he appeared in the garden. He appeared in the upper room without needing to open the door. He appeared by the seashore. He appeared on a mountain in Galilee in the upper room. He didn't seem to be there, but he suddenly appeared. He was there with them. Suddenly he was, and not via the door, and he took command of the situation. There was a word of peace. And he was gone. He did this several times. The disciples would wonder when he would appear next. How often they must have stopped halfway through a sentence, not wanting to get caught in a lie or something, in case Jesus was there. That's a pretty good thing. We need that. He's there anyway, and he hears you. Well, sure, he's nearby. That's what he's trying to tell you and me. Sure, he's listening. That's what he's trying to tell you and me. He says, lo, I am with you always, even unto the ends of the earth. Authoritative scripture. Of course, there's a job that goes with that promise. Go ye therefore and teach all nations and so on. We've got a job. We've got to go. He was planting the fellowship in the unseen. the believer with the risen Christ. You have fellowship with him. And I've just been reminded, in India, I've got friends with a few Hindus. And many of them are nice people. But I have developed a way, not often, but I say to them, you have a religion, I have a relationship. Big difference. Remember that. Remember. Anyway, he was planting the fellowship in the unseen. Did you meet him this morning? Did you meet him this afternoon? He's there with you. And he said he's with you always. Spend some time with him. He's waiting for you. He presented himself to his disciples, crucified for sin and risen again, and there he was. He offers himself to you as a free gift. Receive him as a free gift. He offers himself to you, into your life, the gift of eternal life in him. The wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life. A gift must be free, mustn't it? I shouldn't have added that, shouldn't have needed the word free. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the children of God, even to them that believe on his name. So that was the resurrection presented. Now, number four, the resurrection preached. Those disciples preached the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It was worth preaching, wasn't it? Peter, on the day of Pentecost, in Acts chapter 12, he had a lot to say about the resurrection. Sorry, in Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. On subsequent occasions, he gave strong, clear testimony to the resurrection. Paul, wherever he went, either free or in chains, brought in the resurrection at every opportunity. It was his favourite subject. That's a pretty good favourite, isn't it? Yes, every opportunity, whether given or taken. This was the thing that caught people's ears. The death of Jesus Christ for our sins was given great power in the light of the resurrection. Had he remained in the grave, you could lightly dismiss his claims on your life. But you can't, because he rose from the dead. You have to take note. Now, Westminster Abbey, in there is an indoor graveyard, I suppose, for the elite people of history, and a burying place for kings and for other great people. It's been called the silent meeting place of the dead of eight centuries. I need to tell you that I've walked through among the graves in Westminster Abbey. I remember David Livingstone, his grave, the tomb of the unknown soldier, his grave. I saw them. I tell you, none of those great men has broken through the tiles and come out. None of them. Now, 2 or 3 miles over that way is Rookwood Cemetery. Square miles of land with thousands of graves. That's the silent meeting place of the dead of the last two centuries. But they've been very quiet, haven't they? Very inactive. They don't come out. Of the tomb of Jesus Christ alone can it be said, he is not here, he's risen. Him alone. As he said. Yeah, see? As he said. It's a fulfillment of prophecy. What happened when the preachers in those days preached the resurrection? Well, guilty sinners were saved. That was God's intention. They were pricked in their hearts. There's conscience. Men and brethren, what shall we do? They're scared. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. And today, the only gospel that will save is the gospel of the resurrection. Christ died for our sins according to scriptures. He was buried. He rose again the third day according to scriptures. And he was seen by many faithful witnesses. This is Paul's definition of the gospel, 1 Corinthians 15:3-4. Yes. We preach a risen Saviour. He's worth preaching, isn't he? Number five, the resurrection proved. It's been proved to me. God has proved himself. The resurrection has been proved because the risen Christ changed my life. Has he changed yours yet? Now's the time. Now, Napoleon Bonaparte, at the end of his career, he was imprisoned actually, and he was put onto the island of St. Helena, in exile. And one day, he was talking, he must have had a small audience, and he was disillusioned and broken. And one day he said, "Is it not amazing that whereas the ambitious dreams of Caesar and Alexander and myself," notice he puts himself in that company, "no, the ambitions and dreams of us have vanished into thin air, but a Judean peasant should be able to stretch a dead hand across the centuries and control the destinies of nations and the children of men." Hey, wrong, Napoleon, wrong. First of all, he's more than a Judean peasant. He's God the Son. That's a bit different, isn't it? Wrong, Napoleon, wrong again. He stretches out a living hand, not a dead hand. Oh, dear. The Lord Jesus said, "I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I'm alive forevermore." Well, I've had the resurrection proof to me. I can point to many infallible proofs. The disciples, when Jesus died, they crawled into their burrows. Cowards. But after the resurrection, the coming of the Holy Spirit, they were absolutely fearless. What a difference. There's the power of the resurrection and the Holy Spirit. The crowd that heard Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost, many of them, hey, they would have participated in the crucifixion. Crucify him. No doubt some of the fists were in the air. I'm only guessing, but I think you'd find it true. Many of them would have participated in the crucifixion. But listen, 3,000 were convicted and converted. It's the power of the gospel, power of the resurrection and the Holy Spirit. Paul was a persecutor of Christians. Oh, Saul was. Then he became Paul. The risen Jesus met him on the road to Damascus, and he became the greatest of Christian missionaries ever. And by the way, I can't help putting a few of these in, but I've got a photo of the spot where Saul came to know Jesus Christ, was confronted on the road to Damascus. Anyway, well, it's conjecture, I suppose, but it was pointed out to me by the locals. But it was good to be there anyway. Well, concerning the Apostle Paul, 13 of his letters are part of the Word of God. Wonderful fruit. In Acts 17, 5 and 6, and take 6b, "These that have turned the world upside down are come hither also." They turned the world upside down, the apostles with their preaching. Well, they turned it right side up, didn't they? Big difference. There are many sinners whose lives have been changed. Here, many sinners whose lives have been changed. Not by a dead hero, but by a living Saviour. Two men, scholars, eminent men, they set out to expose the falsity of Christianity. One of them is called Lord Lyttelton. The other one, Lyttelton is a British man of letters, and his friend, Gilbert West. They divided the workload. Lord Lyttelton decided that he would study or research the conversion of Paul. And Gilbert West, he was going to study the resurrection. These subjects they chose for hostile criticism of the Christian faith. I wouldn't do that. I wouldn't be game. Anyway, they did it. The result, hey, both were converted. Isn't that good? Both became convinced of the truth that they set out to overthrow or destroy. Well, early in my Christian life, especially in the theological college. I was assailed inwardly from time to time by doubts. I was outnumbered many, many times. Satan saw to that. But I could see that they were all wrong. I developed an assurance path. I focused on the resurrection. I thought of all the attacks made on it and how stupid they are. We've looked at some of them tonight. I thought of the manuscripts and how much they have been subjected to critical examination and stood up to it. Comes through beautifully. Men of great scholarship have set out with great venom to fault the record and disprove the resurrection. It's been subjected to more than 100 times more examination and attack than any other document in the history of mankind. It must have some reason. The very wrath of man proves the reality of God. There is so much at stake. If those records are true, man's got to change his ways. Hear that? Change your ways. Now, perhaps some of you, if not all of you, would be aware of Frank Morrison. Frank Morrison wrote a book, Who Moved the Stone? He did the same thing as those other two fellows. He set out skeptically to upset the resurrection. He was himself upset and converted. That's the beauty of it. His book is a testimony to the reality of the resurrection. He met the risen Jesus himself. Listen to this. Doubt has no foothold, hell hath no terrors, and death hath no sting. Isn't that wonderful? Well, we've had a look at the resurrection. You've got no choice but to believe it. And if you're here tonight unsaved, you've got no choice but to receive him. Otherwise, hell is ahead of you. Now, I can't help you other than tell you these truths. Wonderful truths, beautiful truths, strong truths. Will you trust the Lord Jesus Christ tonight? Will you receive that free gift, or that gift from him? The gift of salvation, the gift of forgiveness, the gift of eternal life and many other gifts, the gift of his fellowship and his power. What a bargain. Receive him. If you're here tonight and you're still unsaved, you'll be very careful. You need him. And you need him tonight. I'm just wondering whether this might express the desire of your heart. Dear Heavenly Father, I know that I'm a sinner and I'm sorry for my sins. I believe that Jesus Christ died for me and rose from the dead. I ask you to forgive my sins and save me for Christ's sake. I do now receive him as my Saviour and I make him Lord of my life. Did you follow me? You can make that your own. Will you receive him? Receive him tonight. He loves you. He died for you. He calls you to salvation. Will you trust him and be one of his tonight? I pray that you will. Amen. A good closing hymn would be number 192.